Our Father, please make this passage more real to everyone in this room, myself included, than it has ever been in our lives, more than when we walked in this room. May the Word who was made flesh become far more valuable to us by the hour. Amen. Earliest week, I was in Panera Bread studying this passage. My Bible was laid open to John chapter 1 as we've been working through the prologue of his gospel leading up to Christmas. And I felt a hand on my shoulder, and I turned, and there was a lady. I did not recognize her, and she said, "John's prologue is my favorite Christmas passage." It was interesting because, one, it was nice to find a fellow Christian who noticed a Bible and was drawn to it with her eyes, and secondly, that she considered it a Christmas passage, because it's usually not considered that, but when you think about the Word of God coming into the world, it's very much a Christmas passage. Our passage today is verse 6, 7, and 8, and then verse 15 of chapter 1. But in order to get the lay of the land again, we'll start with verse 1. John chapter 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And verse 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Here's a court. There's a murder trial. No one saw the murder take place, but circumstantial evidence is brought, and a witness testifies. The witness, under oath, on the stand, says, "I was on such and such a street on such and such a night, walking down the sidewalk, and I saw the defendant coming out of building X. I saw him come out through a side door and walk down an alley. He was wearing a black raincoat, and he was carrying a small object in his hand that glinted in the light every now and then." So a witness says what he saw or what he knows. But a witness is not always negative, like on a murder trial. A witness can be positive. When I was in college in Columbia, South Carolina, all around the town, particularly near the University of South Carolina, great billboards had just these words: "Josh is coming." Now, that sort of thing where you don't say who Josh is a little more common now. I think some car dealerships have stolen it. But at the time, in the 1970s, that was just quite clever. Who in the world is Josh? What do you mean he's coming? And what it turns out was, it was Josh McDowell, the famous Christian apologist, was coming to the University of South Carolina in order to give a defense of biblical Christianity and debate with an atheist in front of the entire student body who was willing to come. That's the idea, then. A witness can be positive, like this billboard, or it can be negative, like in a courtroom. In our passage, of course, the witness they was talking about is a very positive witness. Now, just a quick sidebar. Today, in this passage, we'll be talking about two different men with the name John. There is John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, and there is John the Baptist. I'll try to say the Apostle or the Baptist every time to make that clear. As I say, then, our passage is about a positive witness. It's about the Baptist that came and talked about Jesus. Now, the Apostle wrote the prologue, and here's what he said in the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we, of course, know from former weeks that that's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who was existing from all eternity past. And we read in the prologue that in him was life. That is, that Jesus didn't have life because life existed and he got a part of it. Life existed because Jesus existed. He exudes life. He's the source of life. In him was life. And his life was the light of men. That is, the life of Jesus that is given to every human being gives them all that is good that they ever had in life, all that's true. His light shows them things clearly. It gives them reason. It gives them a conscience. And in many people, it actually brings them eternal life and faith. All good is the light that comes from Jesus Christ. But no one had ever seen this Word. For many hundreds of years, the prophets had predicted that a great Messiah would come. But there had been 400 years of silence before John wrote this and before the events of Jesus' life occurred. 400 years. 400 years ago, almost to the year, was when the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. Think if you had heard nothing from God since then, and you were accustomed to being in a country where God sent his prophets regularly. But now, at the time of John the Baptist, we read, verse 6 and 7, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And here's the point. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light that we just read about. John the Baptist's witness. John, we read, was sent by God. The manner of his ministry was that he wore rough clothing, camel hair, like Elijah the prophet, that he ate locusts and honey. He had rough food to eat. The place of his ministry was in the wilderness. The wilderness was where Israel had first met God. And that's part of the idea of John ministering in the wilderness, calling people out of the cities, out of the towns, come back to the wilderness where we first met God and learned to meet him again. The role that John the Baptist had as a witness was to bear witness to the light, to point away from himself to this Word who was light. And his message was this, to tell the world that this longed-for Messiah was coming, was right at the door, and to get ready. He said to them, prepare the way of the Lord when he preached. There he was quoting from Isaiah. He says, prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah had said in that prophecy about the coming of the Messiah that every valley must be raised, that is, filled in, and every hill must be leveled or lowered. The idea was this, that often when a king would come to a remote area, in order to make his coming easier, in order to show the welcome, they would fill in the ditches, they would get rid of the roughest places on the road, as best they could, lower the hills, raise the valleys, and make it smooth for him to come. John is saying, Isaiah prophesied that I would come and be a voice in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way for the Lord, raise the valleys, lower the hills. And by that, because of course that's symbolic, he meant, get your hearts ready for the Lord to come in. And so John, that's why he preached a gospel of repentance first. That is to remind people that they are sinners and that God is not going to come to them and do any good for them as long as they resist him in their sins. Repent of your sins. Lower the road to make it easier, as it were, for God to come in. Doesn't mean that God has difficulty, but it means it's a way of welcoming him. Here's how Matthew Henry wrote about it in the 1700s. He said that John said, be ready to admit the beams of light, which is soon going to shine in your face. That's the idea behind it. And when John preached this message, he had a tremendous amount of power. He had it, of course, from the volume of his voice. Probably since John, nobody had quite the volume of voice to preach out in the open air, short of George Whitefield in the 1700s, who could preach to crowds of 10,000 and be easily heard. John had that kind of voice. He had that kind of power. The power came from his message, and it also came from the austerity of his life and the purity of his life. People saw here was a man who was sincere, who was the real, genuine article, who was authentic, not in the 21st century meaning of that term, but in the real meaning of that term. And he drew, as I say, enormous crowds. And that's basically the story of what happened with John up till the point before his death. Now, there are several great lessons that we're to learn from this. And we'll look at them. There are three, which are the thrust of this passage for us today. The first message is this. This prologue about John the Baptist coming makes clear to us that we should not overvalue the witnesses that God sends to tell about his truth. That we should not place in too high esteem the men or the women that tell us about Jesus Christ, whether in a conversation across the picket fence or whether from a podium or a pulpit or a platform or an author or whatever. Apparently, there were people in the first century who revered John the Baptist too much. We get that in Acts chapter 19, where we read that there were people who really hadn't heard about Jesus. They heard about John. They were content to live with what they knew about John the Baptist, and they needed to upgrade their religion to learn that John the Baptist had pointed away from himself to somebody else. All the mentions of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John have a negative element to them. I don't mean that the Gospel of John, the Apostle John who wrote it, was negative about John the Baptist. I mean that John wrote his Gospel apparently, partly, in order to disillusion people who thought that John the Baptist was it, the pinnacle, the peak. And so everything that John said, the Apostle said, about the Baptist had something to disabuse you of that idea. So, for instance, note the contrast. In the prologue, in verse 1, John talks about the Word, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But in verse 6, listen to how he introduced John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God. He doesn't just say someone. He says there came a human being. He's making the contrast. The Word of God is immortal. John the Baptist was mortal. In verse 8, John the Apostle writing says, John the Baptist was not the light. Like William Hendrickson said, John the Baptist testified about Christ in the way that the moon testifies about the sun. It reflects the sun, but it has no light in itself. Or you recall the way that John himself disabused people of any thought that they should place too much importance on him. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 19 and following, a little bit later, here's what happens. Priests and Levites come out to John as he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. And we read this. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed frankly, I am not the Christ, the Messiah. Well, they ask him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah, who was predicted in the Old Testament prophets to come before Messiah? No. Are you the great prophet who Moses predicted would come? No, he answered. John says, do not confuse me with who you ought to be focusing on and thinking about. In fact, in verse 15, John, which is the only part in the prologue where we read what John's testimony was specifically about, John 1 verse 15 says this, John the Baptist testifies concerning Jesus. He cries out saying, this is he. He's now pointing at Jesus Christ. We suspect that he uttered these words shortly after he baptized Jesus and Jesus is walking away. He points to Jesus and he says, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. When he says he who comes after me, I think he means these several things. He means that Jesus Christ was younger than I. He's younger by any number of months. Jesus Christ was also after John in that Jesus began his public ministry after John. Now, in Jewish society in particular, like a lot of Eastern societies today, particularly I would say Asian societies, there was such a huge respect for age, for people who were older, and a huge respect for people who had lived before you or had come into the scene of history before you. But John says, although he comes after me, and you would think I think less of him, he ranks before me. In other words, Jesus Christ, he's saying, is in one sense my junior, but in the most important sense, he's my superior. Why is he my superior? Because he was before me. That is, like the apostles have said in the prologue, in the beginning, he was with God. Later in this gospel, John the apostle will write that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so John defers to Jesus. And so we learn partly then, the first lesson from this prologue is that we are not to overvalue the people that God sends as witnesses to his truth, no matter what their stature is. Sometimes Christians can transfer too much loyalty to a certain author or teacher or professors at a given seminary or pastors at a given church or great speakers of great conferences, that sort of thing. It's easy to do that. But John the Baptist said, don't do it. John the Apostle was saying, don't do it. And now this is despite the fact that Jesus once said in Luke 7, I tell you, among those born of women, and how many have been born except through women? Sounds like nobody. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, he said. No one who ever lived, he said, is greater than John the Baptist. And yet, this prologue is emphasizing, do not look primarily to John the Baptist. It's because of such overvaluing of God's messengers, God's witnesses that testify to his truth, that when a leader falls morally, so many Christians' faith is destroyed. You see it all the time. Whenever you have a famous Christian who commits adultery or is caught embezzling funds or something like that, there are many Christians who just walk away from the faith, or at least their faith is shaken terribly for many years. It should never be. The reason is they put too much confidence in a human being. No, as John the Baptist would say about Jesus, in contrast to him, he must increase and I must decrease. Those are the words of John the Baptist. That's the first lesson from our passage. Now, a second lesson is the opposite. If we are not to overvalue God's witnesses to his truth, human beings, we are also not to undervalue them either, to give too little credence to them or to what they say. The prologue would make clear, I think, that we're not to undervalue God's witnesses in general. There's a slice of Christians. There are a number of Christians, a certain makeup, a certain personality, a certain wiring, it seems, who want some direct word from God. I need to hear directly from God. I don't care what Pastor so-and-so says, what missionary such-and-such says. I don't care what author so-and-so teaches. I don't care what they say at that seminary. I don't say what Billy Graham preached when he preached. I want to hear directly from God. It's me and my Bible, that is it. I don't hear from human teachers. But Matthew Henry in the 1700s puts it well when he reflects what this prologue teaches, and that is God is pleased to speak to us by men like ourselves. And of course, he would include women as you think about Bible studies. And I know a number of you women are studying the book of Revelation right now, and the author of that is a woman who is extraordinarily gifted, and you're learning a great deal. God is pleased to speak to us by other human beings, by mortal men. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was converted? He's on his way to the city of Damascus with an armed contingent ready to arrest Christians, bring them home, stick them in jail. And as he comes, Jesus Christ, who by now had been raised and was ascended into heaven, appeared to him from heaven and says to him in Acts 9, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, he called him at the time. That was Paul's Jewish name. And we read that Saul said to him, who are you, sir? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, here's what Jesus said. First thing to do. Now, get it now. The Apostle Paul is that there are any number of scholars I've heard say that they would believe that his intellectual level and his educational level was probably about the level of 3 PhDs, that he was enormously skilled and gifted and well-read and incisive when he reads and had a facility with language and with logic and with the Old Testament scriptures that were unmatched. And yet here's the first thing God says to him. Get up and go into the city. That is the city where you were going to persecute Christians, and you will be told what to do. Oh, stop talking. Start listening. Oh, by the way, the person who's going to talk to you, he's a no-name Christian. He's one of the members there. He's not one of the leaders there. You've never heard from him before in the Bible. You will never hear about him again in the Bible. His name is Ananias, by the way. You'll probably forget it. He's going to tell you what to do. You hear what the deal is. God tells the great Old Testament scholar, you listen to whatever human being I send to you, if I truly have sent him to you, with a message. That is what the prologue is saying. Not to undervalue God's witnesses in general. But in particular here, the passage is making clear that we are not to undervalue the witness of the two Johns, the Apostle John who wrote the gospel, and John the Baptist who was talked about in this prologue. John the Baptist was a big deal in the history of salvation. All three of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them begin their discussion of Christ's public ministry with the public ministry of John the Baptist. Then after the gospels are done and you get to the book of Acts that describes what will happen in the early generations of Christianity, we read that just in the first week or so after Jesus had gone back into heaven, the apostles are meeting now that Judas has hanged himself, and as they're choosing a replacement for Judas, they mention that they have to choose someone who has been with us apostles ever since John the Baptist began his ministry. And when you get to the book of Acts and you read the sermons of the Apostle Peter and the sermons of the Apostle Paul, as they're giving the basic gospel message, they include the message about John the Baptist preceding Jesus Christ. He was a big deal. We read in this very prologue about what a big deal he was in verse 8. We read that John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light. He was the only forerunner of Jesus Christ in his day. He was the greatest man who ever lived up to that point. Here is what John the Baptist said about the word of God, Jesus, in contrast to himself. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God let John the Baptist give that message, the first one to identify that Jesus was the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices of lambs. The apostle makes a big deal then about things that we should hear and we should listen to him. The apostle John called the word of God, quote, "the true light." What we're talking about here is not undervaluing the two Johns. And the apostle called God the Son, the true light. Now, when he said that the word was the true light, there are two words in the Greek language that John could have used. The word he chose is not the word that we might think. When we say that something is true, we usually mean that it's the opposite of being false. Did you study at the library last night when you borrowed the car, son? Yes, I did. Is that true? Let me think about that, Dad. That's how we usually think of the word true. But the word true here, although it sometimes means, you know, veracious as opposed to being false, usually the word true here means that something is better than something else, or something is superior to something else, or something is ultimate compared to other things. For instance, do you remember that in the Old Testament, God gave manna to the Israelites to eat, bread to eat through Moses? But Jesus said, "I am the true bread." He didn't mean that manna was the fake bread. He meant that manna was the inferior bread that pointed to the real ultimate true bread that Jesus Christ was, who nourishes our souls. So when John used this word, the true light was there, it's kind of like what I heard someone from Texas talk about their root beer. I wish I could remember the brand. I guarantee you six people from the congregation will tell me immediately after the service what brand it is I'm talking about, and I will thank you for it. But there's some root beer, I had it once when I was down there, and it was superior even to A&W, if you can believe that. And it was really good. And so you talk to a Texan down there, and they say, "Hey, this is the genuine stuff." That's the word that John is using here. That this was, he says, the word was the genuine light, the true light. Others were flickers of light. Others were only partial light. Jesus was the real, true thing. And you see this, how God's messengers that we are to value highly when they bring his message, we see it from the contrast then about how John contrasts himself with Christ. He tells us to look at the word of God and to think about him, and we're to believe his message. Here's how John the Apostle makes that contrast. John the Baptist, we read, came in the prologue. Jesus, the Word of God, we read, was from eternity past. John the Baptist is a mere man, but Jesus is the Word. John the Baptist was commissioned by God. Jesus, we read in the prologue, is God himself. John the Baptist testifies to the light. Jesus is the real, genuine light. John the Baptist is the agent by which people believe. Jesus is the object whom people believe. John points everybody to Jesus, whether he's John the Baptist or John the Apostle, and therefore we're to trust what they said because they know their lowly status and they know the higher status of Jesus Christ. That's the second lesson, then, that not to undervalue God's witnesses. And finally, our final lesson is this. This prologue, and particularly these three verses we've read today, four, I guess, say this. It is not enough to hear about Jesus, the Son of God, the great Word. It is not enough to read about him. It is not enough to hear sermons about him. One does not finish his obligation before God because one attends church regularly and listens to sermons online. No, this prologue makes clear we must do something with the message that we hear. Verse 7 says this. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that through him all men might believe. That is what the prologue is pressing us to do. You hear about the Word. You hear that John, the greatest man who ever lived, pointed away from himself to that Word. So the question is then, well, what are you going to do about it? In Matthew chapter 9, we read about two blind men who were following Jesus. And they followed him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he went indoors, they followed him indoors to somebody else's house. And Jesus turned to them and he asked, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, may it be done to you." We read in John chapter 9 that there was a blind man by the pool and he was healed. And when this blind man was healed, the rabbis threw him out of the synagogue because he talked so highly about Jesus. So Jesus found the man and said, Jesus heard they had thrown him out, and when he found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And after their discussion, then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. And then later in John chapter 11, we read of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who lay dead. And we read that Jesus said to her, "Martha, you say that if I had come more quickly, your brother would not have died. Don't you realize that whoever lives and believes in me will ultimately never die? Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so here comes the question. Two blind men believe. One blind man believes. Martha believes. The two Johns would ask you today, do you believe? Would you bow your heads and think about these matters, please? Is there, as your head is bowed, are there genuine messengers from God, people who truly teach from the Bible, whom you put too high a stock in and rely on them too heavily and almost neglect your relationship with God because you always must go through that person? Talk to God about that. Or if there messengers, human messengers, whom you just brush aside because you just want to hear directly from God, although God has said that he speaks to us through men. Would you pray about that? And would you pray about, do you believe? Hear us, Lord, as we pray these prayers in your Son's name. Oh, great word. It is hard for us to grasp that we are actually speaking here. I allowed these people in front of me in their hearts to you, whom we have just read about. Give us the grace to grasp the pricelessness of the privilege of speaking with you, knowing you, being loved by you, being rescued by you, and being indwelt by you. Now may the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, may the one who said, I am the light of the world, light your souls this week as you go through it to serve him. Amen.